Oaths and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. From you, O Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and counsels wickedness. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be cut off and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, O Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the carved images and cast idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. This is the word of the Lord.
I have vivid boyhood memories of a visitor to our home. There was nothing unusual in having visitors, but this was a particularly memorable visitor. His name was Richard Wurmbrand, and he was a leader in the Romanian church. The communist regime in Romania at that time had imprisoned him in solitary confinement, not just for days on end, but for years on end. And he'd been tortured for his faith in Jesus Christ. I remember vividly him insisting on going out by himself alone, even though he was a prime target for assassination by the Romanian secret services, and being incredibly excited because my father had to follow him like James Bond. The Cold War was being fought in West Wales. And I remember as a child Pastor Wurmbrand telling us very gently of the scars of torture which he bore on his body. But most of all, I remember thinking, what about the people who did these terrible things to Richard Wurmbrand? They're not living in exile like he is living in exile. They don't have physical and psychological scars like the physical and psychological scars he bears. How come Richard Wurmbrand suffers for following Jesus, and the enemies of Jesus who persecuted him get away with it? What is God doing when his people suffer and his enemies apparently prosper? Now that question comes to us in various forms. The bombing and ethnic cleansing of the last few months have killed undoubtedly numbers of Serb and Kosovan believers. And it seems that the real perpetrators of evil may very well escape. Where is God when his people suffer? Maybe in your own life you too have suffered and you're left asking similar questions, and possibly you're too polite to ask them out loud. We at St. Helens in recent weeks have seen two young men associated with our congregation die young. And maybe we too are left asking, where is God when death continues to be such a formidable enemy? Well, let me take you back 2,500 years back to the 7th century BC, somewhere between 664 BC and 612 BC, in fact, when God's people were very likely asking that same question. What is God doing when his people suffer and his enemies prosper? Nahum, the prophet who we'll spend the next three Sunday mornings with, addresses himself to that question. And if you've shut your Bible, maybe you'd like to turn back to page 937. Nahum speaks to the country of Assyria. It was the superpower of the 7th century BC, and its capital, Nineveh, of whom we will hear much over the next few Sundays, symbolized its greatness. We're told in verse 12 of chapter 1 that it had allies and it was numerous. And we're told right at the end of the prophecy, verse 19 of chapter 3, just over the page, the very last words, "Who has not felt your endless cruelty?" Assyria was cruel even by ancient Near Eastern standards. The leaders of Assyria delighted to record their exploits. And in some of their annals, which archaeologists have dug up, they tell us gleefully how they would take their enemies and they would peel the skin off them while they were still alive. Assyria in the 7th century was a superpower of great strength and great cruelty. But what about the people of God, Israel, where they by this time had split in two? The northern kingdom of Israel was already under the heel of Assyria. And the southern kingdom of Judah, to whom Nahum speaks, were feeling the heat of their cruel oppression. Well, how does God address them through this prophet Nahum? It would be easy to read the prophecy of Nahum as a full-blooded warning from God to Assyria that her time is up. And it's definitely that. But there is more to the prophecy than just that, because the prophet's aim is to warn Assyria, but more than that, it is to comfort God's people by giving them a vision. That's how the prophecy begins, the book of the vision of Nahum. A vision of a God, their God, who will act definitely and decisively to deal with his people. Nahum's name, we know very little about him. We don't even know where El Kosh, his hometown, was. Nahum's name means comfort. Look on to verse 12 of chapter 1. "Although I have afflicted you, O Judah, I will afflict you no more." And look at the verses we've been concentrating on in the early part of our service, verses 7 and 8. "The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him." Nahum is a book of warning to the enemies of God, but Nahum is a book of comfort to the people of God as they suffer at the hand of the enemies of God. So how does Nahum comfort God's suffering people as he warns their enemies? Well, this week, in verses 1 to 14 of chapter 1, we'll see how he directs God's people to the God who judges. He fixes their attention on God. Next week, in Nahum chapter 2, we'll look at the reality of judgment. And then in our final week, Nahum chapter 3, we look at the certainty of judgment. So as we look at the God who judges, let's ask two simple questions. The first question is this: what is God like? What is God like? And we hear Nahum's answer in verses 2 to 5. Now these first 14 verses are completely general. They're a little bit like one of those endless political leaflets you may have got through your letterbox over the last month. Totally impersonal. They don't address you by name, apart from a computer printout, perhaps. They are general statements about the kind of political party you were being invited to vote for, or not vote for, it seems, last Thursday. It's a general statement about God, and in the latter part of his prophecy, Nahum will apply it more directly to the specific situation. So you'll notice as we go through chapter 1 that any time Nineveh is mentioned, there are little brackets around it. That means that there's just a pronoun used in the original. Nineveh isn't mentioned. We're kept to a point of tension at the beginning of chapter 2 before we get there. So it's a general description of God. And the portrait we are given of God in chapter 1 is of a warrior God who will come to fight his enemies. My name begins in verse 2 with a controlling reality about God. And if we don't understand this controlling reality, we won't understand the prophecy as a whole. Look at it. Nahum 1 verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. Now that sounds odd to us, doesn't it? We associate jealousy with petty cattiness, with control freaks. Jealousy is appropriate in Albert Square or Coronation Street, but it would seem completely inappropriate for the God of the universe. It's as if God's saying, you've something I want and I'll put you down until I get it. Well, that's not the kind of jealousy which is being spoken of here. The jealousy of God in the Bible is of a totally different order. Flick back a moment to Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. It's on page 78 of your Bibles. A familiar passage of the giving of the Ten Commandments. In verse 4 of Exodus 20, God warns his people in the second commandment not to make idols. Why, verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God cannot tolerate rivals to his relationship with his people. Maybe a number of years ago, I think it was released in about 1993, you may have seen the film Indecent Proposal. It was about a young couple played by Demi Moore and Woody Harrelson who fall on hard times, their money has run out, and they go to Las Vegas to try and make the most of the little money that they have left. And in their hotel, they bump into a millionaire who becomes infatuated with Demi Moore and eventually offers her and her husband $1 million in order to sleep with her for one night. And they agonize over it and eventually come to the conclusion that it would mean nothing and they need $1 million. So Demi Moore sleeps with Robert Redford, and as you may very well expect, far from meaning nothing, the relationship falls apart. One cynical critic said the fact that the marriage was so shaken up after the incident only shows flaws in their relationship. Well, anybody who's ever felt the threat of a third party to a marriage relationship knows just how wrong the critic was. Maybe you've seen it in friends where somebody else has intruded. Maybe you have been through the pain of somebody else taking your partner from you. And you know what it means to burn with a right jealousy, that something has come between somebody and yourself who you love deeply, and that that other person has no right to be there. You see, that's exactly the kind of jealousy that's being spoken of right at the beginning of Nahum's prophecy. The Lord is a jealous God. He is passionate about his people. And anything which would cause his people to suffer, anything which would come between him and his people, he cannot tolerate. And rightly so, when we understand the depth of that relationship. And it's because he's a jealous God, verses 2 and 3, that God takes vengeance, that he is filled with wrath, that he maintains his wrath. He must act against anyone or anything which threatens his people. Now we must grasp that, or else God's vengeance is like the playground bully picking on people smaller than himself. God's vengeance and wrath flow out of a deep jealousy for his people. He is slow to anger, verse 3, but he is great in power, and he will not leave the guilty unpunished. God is a passionately jealous God. Now that's our confidence when we, like ancient Judah, ask the question, God, where are you? You see, if we do focus on our circumstances, then we're lost. I don't know what your circumstances are, but very often you may sit down and you'll top them up in a column and you'll think, well, what is going on in my life? Certain days some things seem to make more sense than on other days, don't they? But very often it's very difficult to see the thread that holds them together. And that was certainly the case for the ancient people of Judah. Their circumstances were not reassuring. They'd seen Israel swept away, and here they were now, confronted by Assyria at the height of her powers with many allies and many people. The circumstances weren't terribly reassuring. And yet God, through the prophet Nahum, reminds them to remember who he is. As he reminds us this morning of who he is. If God is a jealous God, then of course he cannot allow his name or his people to be dragged through the mud indefinitely. God is not disinterested or indifferent. God is passionately jealous for you, if you belong to him this morning. And he will take vengeance against his enemies. But look how the section ends. The second part of verse 3 through to the end of verse 5. Nahum takes these images which were associated in the ancient Near East with pagan war gods, and he applies them to God himself, the true God. Verse 3, God is the one who comes in the storm, surfing on the clouds. Beginning of verse 4, God speaks and dries up the seas and rivers. The end of verse 4, God withers the most fertile parts of the earth. And then in verse 5, the unmovable mountains and hills quake before him. And the net effect is to make the earth and its inhabitants tremble at his presence. Can you see? For a God whose coming throws the whole of creation into convulsions, the Assyrians will be small fry. God may be slow to anger, but he is great in power. The troubles and suffering of Judah and of us are put into perspective by this vision of God. It's a little like being terrified by the school bully in the playground. Have you ever been there? Cornered? Somebody twice your size, your knees have gone to jelly. And then suddenly behind them, you see your big brother coming. Or you see your friend's big brother coming. And you know he's only there for one reason. And all your troubles in the corner of the school playground are put into perspective. That's what Nahum is saying to us this morning. That this God is a great God. He is a warrior God who shakes the whole of creation on behalf of his people. Our troubles and our suffering are put into perspective by that. He shakes the cosmos in order to deliver his people and defeat his enemies. Where is God? Well, let's begin by getting our view of God right. He is a jealous warrior God on behalf of his people. But if he is that, then he's a terrifying prospect, isn't he? This is no small, tame God. This is a terrifying God. And we are bound to ask the second question, as Nahum does in verse 6. It's exactly the right question, isn't it? Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? First question, what's God like? Second question, who can endure his anger? Verses 6 to 14. Who can endure the molten, rock-shattering anger of God, as Nahum puts it in verse 6? Now, we'd expect Nahum to answer, no one. That seems to be the logical conclusion to draw, doesn't it? If this God is such a terrifyingly jealous warrior God, no one can endure his anger. But look at verse 7. Nahum surprises us. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. Can you see what that means? The Lord is good. It guarantees to us that God's anger and wrath and vengeance are not those of someone with a short, unpredictable fuse. God is good and doesn't just fly off the handle. No one has caught that tension better than C.S. Lewis. I don't know if you read C.S. Lewis. You should read The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe once a year, I think. Increasingly, I think it's a privilege for our children to read a book that was written for adults. But the Narnia Chronicles are wonderful. And at fairly near in to the beginning of The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, the children meet the beaver family. Maybe you went to see it at the Barbican earlier this year. And the beaver family, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, begin to talk to them of Aslan. And Lucy says rather nervously, is he a man? Aslan a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then isn't he safe? Said Lucy. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Of course he isn't safe. He is terrifying. But he is good. And because he's good, he becomes a refuge, a safe place for those who will trust him in times of trouble. You see, unless you are convinced of the goodness of this jealous God, you will never trust him. Because if he is not good, to trust him would be to play lottery with your life. But because he is good, To trust him is the only sensible thing to do in the face of his jealousy and his anger. He will care for you. Can you sense the tenderness in Nahum's comment? He will care for you. Now, Pastor Wernbrand knew that. One of the other memories I have of him was as my father asked him to give thanks before a meal. Our meals would go cold because he would thank God for every single item on the table. Tomato by tomato, egg by egg, salt, pepper, the water, the works. He didn't miss a single item. Because he knew what it was to be hungry and to live in squalid conditions, and yet even there, to be cared for. To have proved God in the extreme conditions as a place of refuge, a safe place. And I'm sure if I were to go down with a roving microphone and wander amongst those of you who have trusted God this morning, you would be able to give me similar stories of how for you in a time of trouble, God was a refuge. God was a safe place as you trusted him and as you cared, as he cared for you. Who can endure his anger? Answer, those who trust him and take refuge in him. But if that's true, Nahum spells out the opposite for us in verse 8 and the rest of the chapter. He cares for those who trust in him, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of you. He will pursue his foes into darkness. Those who refuse to take refuge and remain God's enemies will be pursued into darkness. Verse 9, God will frustrate their plots against him. Verses 10 and 11, they will be entangled and he will consume them. Verse 12, he will stop their descent, he will cut them off and make them pass away. Verse 14, he will stop their descendants, destroy their idols, and chillingly prepare their graves. Who can endure his anger? Well, certainly not those who refuse to trust him and take refuge in him. Now, how does this vision of God work its way out in the New Testament as we come to a close? How do we relate to it if we are people living beyond the Lord Jesus Christ's appearance? Well, the New Testament shifts the focus away from the flesh and blood enemies of God, the Ninevites, the Assyrians of this world, and it shifts it towards the three great enemies of God and his people. It shifts it to sin and its presence in the life of human beings, cutting them off from God. It shifts it to death, which the New Testament calls the final enemy, and it shifts it to the devil and all those who support him, the powers and authorities, as the New Testament calls them. And it gives us a double vision of the warrior God who comes in Jesus Christ to fight them. He comes to wage war on the enemies of God and his people. Now, we could go to many places where war language is picked up in the New Testament. As Jesus wages war in his earthly life, spilling the sea, it's the language of Nahum 1, healing the sick as he attacked sickness, driving out demons as he conquers the devil. But let me just take you to one passage. It's an obscure detail in Matthew 27, page 1000, if you want to go there with me. Page 1000, Matthew 27 and verse 51. At that moment, the moment of Christ's death, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. We know that that means that the way into God's presence is now open. But then look at this next sentence. The earth shook and the rocks split. How would the Jewish audience that Matthew was writing to hear that? The earth shook and the rocks split. It's Nahum 1 language, isn't it? At the point of his death, God in Christ is waging war on his enemies. So we haven't got time to look at it, but Paul in Colossians 2 is able to use military language as he says, God in Christ has disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. Christ defeats the final enemy, death, in his death and resurrection, and he conquers sin for his people. That's the first vision the New Testament gives us, but then the New Testament gives us a second vision as it looks forward to the time when Jesus will return. So turn finally to Revelation chapter 19, page 1248. And it pictures the Lord Jesus in this way. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. And he goes on to give us a graphic description of the kind of war that this rider wages against God's enemies as he delivers God's people finally. So can you see that for us to take refuge in the warrior God is to trust Jesus. Jesus is the place of refuge from the fierce anger of God. God himself has made it possible for us to endure his anger as he has poured it out on himself at the cross where he defeats his enemies. Jesus has defeated all God's enemies at the cross and will finally proclaim his victory when he returns. So what is God doing when his people suffer and his enemies prosper? God is jealously waging war in the death of his son. God is good, a refuge in times of trouble. God cares for those who trust in him. But he will pursue his foes into darkness. And the question we end with this morning is, will you trust him, or will he finally pursue you into darkness? Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you that you are a jealous God this morning. Thank you that you passionately care for your people and for their relationship with you. Thank you that in the Lord Jesus you have waged war against all that would separate us from you. And we praise you that at the cross you have conquered sin, you have conquered death, you have conquered the devil. And we praise you that we, as your people who trust you, can look forward to the day when Jesus will come and establish his kingdom once and for all, when all his enemies will be put beneath his feet, and he will reign as a victorious conqueror. Father, give us grace as we live between the times to trust you. When our circumstances would say otherwise, we pray that we would look to you and that we would know that in Christ you have expressed your jealousy for us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.